Thank you for that reading, Brother Dan. And it now gives me pleasure to call upon our Brother Mark to give us his third study entitled, And They Dreamed a Dream. Brother Mark.
Well, brothers and sisters and young people, what an unexpected series of events unfold for us in Genesis chapter 40. Because whilst Joseph is lying in chains, in iron, suffering the cruelties of an Egyptian prison, the father is providentially preparing the scenes that are going to unfold in chapter 40. So whilst Joseph goes then about his daily lowly business in the prison, we find that there are two powerful and haughty men in the courts of Pharaoh who go about the daily affairs of state. And as we've got a picture of Joseph rising in favour with the keeper of the prison, so we have a record here where these two men are offending their Lord. So we have two completely different spheres of existence, and they're about to be abruptly thrust together in the events of this chapter, chapter 40. And we've got characters in two vastly different arenas, but they're being prepared and moulded to be brought together into one particular event. And this story is a remarkable testimony to the way in which God works in different people's lives in different arenas to accomplish his purpose. Having set the scene in chapter 39, the record now narrows down its focus to two prisoners in particular, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt. Now, we know that these aren't any old winemaker and bread baker. These are described here as being Pharaoh's chief butler and chief baker in verse 2. It's the same word we looked at with the captain of the guard, the word sar, which means a prince or a chief or a captain. So these are men who are right at the pinnacle of their profession. These are Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker, special servants. In fact, these were actually positions of special honour, responsibility, and privilege. They were therefore roles of great influence. There were very few roles in a Pharaoh's court more important to him personally than the role of his butler and his baker. Very few roles required the integrity and trustworthiness for the life of the king, those who serve him with food and drink, because his very life depends upon the faithfulness with which they execute their duties. Now, this word butler is the word shakar. It literally means to give to drink, to water, or to irrigate. It's the same word that's used of Nehemiah when it describes him as being the cup bearer. So when we have a butler here, he's actually described as being the cup bearer of the king of Egypt. The online Bible dictionary tells us that the role of the cupbearer was a position of great responsibility and honour in royal households. And the Illustrated Bible dictionary says that Nehemiah was a cupbearer and, like his earlier colleagues in Egypt, he enjoyed royal trust and favour and had access to the royal ear. There's another very famous cupbearer in Scripture, which again shows us that the idea of a cupbearer was much more than just a waiter. And it's Rabshakeh. And he's got the word shaker there, the cupbearer, actually incorporated in his name. It was a title. He was the cupbearer of Sennacherib. And yet he was their missionary, the emissary who was sent forth at the head of Sennacherib's armies. So obviously this role here is no ordinary role. For someone to be the cupbearer is a role of extraordinary influence. Now the baker is also described as being the chief baker. He provides the food which Pharaoh was to eat. So here we have two very important men. They're princes of the realm. They're prominent in the land of Egypt. Now we know that the role of these two men is very important. Firstly, unlike Potiphar in the previous chapter, these men are not named. We don't know what their names are. And when you find that in the divine record, it always tells us that actually the emphasis of the record is not on the individual, but on the role. And that's actually a general key for our own Bible study. If we find a story and we find that the individuals in it are not named, but their attributes or their role are described instead, the focus of the divine mind is saying, don't think about Joe or Mary or Peter. That's not the point. look at the role and look at the symbology that's involved in the story that's being depicted. So the attention here is taken to the role of these two people. Now, if that wasn't enough, just look at the way in which the record emphasizes over and over again the role of these people. Verse 1, it came to pass after this that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord. Verse 2, Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. He put them in ward. Verse 5, they dreamed a dream, the butler and the baker. See the way in which the record is emphasizing the roles of these two men. Now somehow these two men had offended their lord, as it says in verse 1, they offended their lord, the king of Egypt. We don't know in what context this offence was. Some people suggest maybe it was a plot on the life of the king. I personally think that's unlikely, because I imagine that if Pharaoh had someone who attempted his life, a plot on his life, he wouldn't just put them in prison, he would have executed them rather speedily. And the way in which they were both elevated again to their previous roles would indicate that that's probably not the case. But somehow these men have offended their lord. The word offended there is the Hebrew word shatah. It's translated elsewhere through the Old Testament as sin. So literally it says these men have sinned against their lord. And so they're put into the same prison where Joseph is bound. Now can you imagine the scene? You've got Joseph just going faithfully about his daily tasks in the prison. And suddenly the door bursts open and in march the guard with two prisoners. Two new prisoners, but they are not ordinary men. Not only that though, but somebody else comes into the prison with them. See what it says in verse 4? It says the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. At the end of chapter 39 it keeps talking about the keeper of the prison. It refers in verse 21 to 23. It all talks about the keeper of the prison. But here it says it's the captain of the guard who gives Joseph charge. You know who that is. That's Potiphar. So you can imagine as the door bursts open and Potiphar strides in and his eyes fix on Joseph. And you can imagine Joseph looking up and there stands Potiphar. There's a history between these two men. Unspoken history. And Potiphar strides over to Joseph and he gives him a special charge concerning these two very important prisoners. Now just look at the emphasis here in verse 3. He put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, and then to make sure we really get the point, the place where Joseph was bound. And the record's making a point here. You can sense, can't you, the extreme emphasis here on these words. It wasn't just put them in prison. He put them in ward. It is the house of the captain of the guard. It is the prison, and in case you don't really understand, this is the place where Joseph is bound. And the record's telling us now that the juxtaposition between these two characters, these two men and Joseph, starts to become very important. We saw before the theme and symbology of the prison house. Well, now we have two people who are brought into a relationship with Joseph in the house of the prison. And there, Joseph's charged with them and he serves them. So we find the scene is set then for the unique events that unfold in the course of this chapter. Joseph faithfully fulfills his command to serve these men. And it's not a mechanical action. He would have cared for their well-being. So each morning he comes in and he opens the doors of their prison and he walks in and he looks at them and he sees how they have fared during the night. So one morning he comes and he looks upon these two men. And one glance at their face tells him that clearly something is not right. It tells us in verse 6 that he came into them in the morning and behold he looked upon them and they were sad. The word sad there is the Hebrew word zaaph, Z-A-A-P-H. It means to fret, to be perplexed, to be troubled. And so the agitation is so obvious that Joseph says, what's wrong? In fact, in verse 7 he says, wherefore look ye so sadly today? There it's a different word. It's ra, bad, sad, unhappy, evil. And he asks them, well, what's wrong? And then In the ensuing discussion, we have one of those wonderful little insights into the character and the role of Joseph. In fact, more than just his character, his extraordinary relationship with God. You know, we just glibly pass over these words. Verse 8, they said to him, "We've dreamed a dream, there is no interpreter of it." Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray thee." And they told him the dream. And we just glibly pass over it. Just stop and think about the implications of what it is he's just said. His first statement is, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And we say, well, that's good. He's immediately passed all the glory back to God. Just like someone who later said, "There is none good but God." And so we say, well, that's good. There's a good, straight perspective on life. You know, interpretations belong to God. This is a matter of God's glory. But look at his next words. So he says, "Tell me." And how can you reconcile those two statements? There's not a moment's hesitation between them. He says, look, dreams belong to God, so tell me. And you say, well, who does he think he is? God? How can he make these two statements side by side? And the answer is, he saw himself as being God's agent. He's there on God's behalf. And there's not a moment's uncertainty there. He said, those interpretations belong to God, so tell me, so that I can give you the interpretation. Now, there's another faithful man who looms large in our memories at this point, who said a similar thing, and that was Daniel. Now, we're not going to have a chance, really, to look at the story of Daniel and the life of Joseph, but there are some extraordinary parallels. I mean, how frequent is it that a young lad of about 17 years of age gets sold into captivity and ends up in a strange land, and then gets called before the emperor to explain a vision which the emperor has seen, and then as a result gets showered down upon glory and honour and is raised to sit alongside the emperor's second in command of the land? I mean, the parallels there are extraordinary, aren't they? But here we've got the story of Daniel, when he also describes the fact that these interpretations belong to God. But you know, there's actually a subtle but quite important difference. In the days of Daniel, having said that to the king, he and his three friends then went away and they besought God. They pleaded with him and prayed to him. And then it says that it was revealed to him in the night visions. Well, there's no record of that here in the life of Joseph. There's simply a young man who says, interpretations belong to God, so tell me the dream. And they did, and he gave them the interpretation. And it tells us the extraordinary closeness that there was between Joseph and his father in heaven. An amazing relationship between the two there, between Joseph and Almighty God. So Joseph then speaks, as it were, the words of God to these two characters. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work." And so these two men explain their dreams, and he reveals the answer to them. Now, we know these dreams quite well, don't we? Chief butler says, look, there was a vine in front of me, there were three branches, and up came these grapes, and I took Pharaoh's cup, and I squeezed the grapes into the cup, and then I came back and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And the butler comes along and he said, well, I was walking along and on my head were three baskets and there was some food in the baskets and the birds came down and they ate the food out of the baskets. So the question for us is, well, what do these dreams actually represent? And we're actually going to have the privilege now of the next little while of just scraping away some of the layers and just looking at the symbology that's contained in these two dreams. They are absolutely remarkable. Because you can just tell from the intricacy of the detail that's here that there's more to these dreams than just meets the eye. Now, the initial meaning of the dream is very obvious. I mean, Joseph interprets it for us. After 3 days, these two men were going to be lifted up again. One of them was going to be restored to his position of honour, and the other was going to be killed. But doesn't there have to be more to these remarkably detailed visions than just the fact that one of them was going to be restored and one of them was going to be killed after 3 days? We've got extraordinary detail and we've got highly symbolic elements, the bread and the wine. So the question for us is, well, what does this remarkable set of dreams actually represent? Now, we have a few clues. The first clue we've already looked at in our last study, and that's the context. Joseph in prison with the prisoners, a symbol of the life and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on himself the form of a servant, who symbolically was imprisoned with them in bondage, but who maintained complete innocency throughout the process. Unlike others, who we read have offended or sinned against their Lord. So we know in context that this subject is linked somehow to the sacrifice and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about a story of a prison. All right, what about our second clue? Well, the second clue is we know that there are some very strong similarities between these two men, but there are also some very significant differences. They're both in prison, they both have dreams, there's both the number three involved with both of them, but as we know, they experience slightly different outcomes. One of them is restored to a position of honour and prestige again before the king. The other's executed. So whatever these stories are, they involve two very different outcomes that are contained within the symbology of these dreams. Because in one, something's put to death, and in the other, it's restored and given life. Now, the third clue we have is something which is also quite obvious, and that is we have here in the butler the linkage with wine, and in the baker the linkage with bread. And we know that the bread and wine are highly symbolic in Scripture. Here is clearly some reflection of the memorial emblems, the bread and the wine, which represent the sacrifice of Christ. Okay, a few questions. First of all, very obvious question to start with, what does wine represent in Scripture? And the answer is, well, it's used as a symbol of blood. We think of the words of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So if we have a cup of wine as a symbol of the blood of Christ, the squeezing of the grapes is a symbol of sacrifice, and the holding of that juice in a cup has got to be linked with personal offering. And that cup is actually offered, as we're going to find shortly, to Pharaoh. Likewise, we know that the symbol of the bread in Scripture is familiar to us. In fact, if we didn't understand what the rest of Scripture tells us about the bread, there's a rather somber explanation of it in this very chapter. In verse 19, Joseph explains to the butler that the birds are going to eat the flesh off thee. So there's rather a strong linkage, isn't there, between the concept of bread and the flesh. So here, in the context of Joseph and the butler with his wine, it's clearly also a reference to some element of the sacrifice of Christ, in particular, the putting to death of the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. So when we put those elements together at one level in this story, what do we have? Well, we have a symbol of wine, which represents life poured out, but then restored. Because the butler, of course, was restored to a position of honour again. But here we also have a symbol of bread, a body put to death, the destruction of the flesh. So these principles then are personalised in the story of the butler, who's restored to life, and the baker, who was put to death. And it's interesting to note those little words, that after 3 days, they were to be lifted up, and in verse 19, the baker was to be hung on a tree. Now, the linkage between that and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the life of Christ, is powerfully obvious, isn't it? The idea of the hanging on the tree, Galatians 3 verse 13, is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the lifting up is a description used of Christ's sacrifice in John chapter 3 and verse 14. So in the emblems of memorial, which we partake of, those that are baptised, each week, Sunday by Sunday, we have these same principles then conveyed in the symbol of the bread and the wine. And as Paul says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. And we then think also of Joseph's plea when he said to the butler, afterwards he said, think on me when it shall be well with thee. And we've got the encouragement for us, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, the words of Christ, this do, he said, in remembrance of me. So clearly, we've now got two layers to the story. First of all, there's a very clear application for the butler and the baker and their personal circumstances, made abundantly clear by Joseph in his interpretation. But if we peel it and look a little deeper at it, we say, well, actually, there's another layer here. Here we've got the symbols of the bread and wine, which involve the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the process that's used to break open the prison and release the prisoners, and the principles of life being poured out but being restored again, and the putting to death of the flesh. So we say, well, at the second layer, there's a series of symbols here which are representative of the overall work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about all the other details? What about the different types of bread? What about three baskets? What about the fruitfulness of the vine? And we say, well, actually, you know, there has to be more to the story even than that. It's a little bit of a sidetrack, but there's a remarkable thing about the life of Joseph, is that actually when you look through it, you find that it actually has multi-dimensions to it. There are parables in the story of the work of Christ and the restoration of Israel. There are obviously lessons that sit on the surface for the characters in those days, but also underlying it are a series of divine principles that apply to the life of the saints. So when we look at this record, what do we see? Well, we see these visions that have an instant application to the butler and the baker. Very stark, very obvious, very powerful. And then we say, but actually there's another layer which we've just looked at, which shows us the depiction of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's going to open the prison. But then we say, actually, there's more detail in the story than that. Let's dig down a layer now and say, well, what's also there in terms of a series of principles for the lives of the individuals who read it? Let's put that another way. We sit here this morning. We have the opportunity of reading the story. What's it saying to us? What are the powerful lessons of life in this story which apply to us in our daily life? And we're going to look now more deeply at the details that are involved, and we're going to find a whole new dimension that emerges from this record. Once again, based upon the same principles. It has to be consistent. So what have we got? Well, on one hand, we've got a life which is poured out in dedication to God, and on the other, we have the destruction of the flesh. But this time we're going to look at it in terms of its application to the individual life of the saints today, because it provides an opportunity or encouragement for us to follow the example of Christ. There is involved in our own lives that same principle. We've been called to pour out our life in dedication to God. We've been called to put to death the flesh in our own lives. But, you know, embedded in this story is a very strong warning for each of us. In the sublime appropriateness of Scripture, if we become associated with the sacrifice of Christ, if we don't put those principles into practice in life, then in turn we will be consumed by the process. Let me explain what I mean by that. If we take on a vow or a covenant in baptism to put to death the flesh now, it's to be illustrated by us in a way of life, putting to death the old man of the flesh. If we don't, then we will suffer its fate in the time to come, as the flesh is destroyed in the future. And as we look at the story now, we're going to find that this is actually not something you look at glibly. It's talking here about a commitment to life. And either way, either now or in the future, these principles will be upheld in our life. So either as a way of life now, as we make a commitment to God through baptism, we make a covenant and we demonstrate these principles in life today, or else they will be demonstrated in us at the time of the judgment seat. Conversely, on the positive, those who do lay down their life in dedication to God now, as symbolised by the blood, will receive it again through the work of Christ. And having embarked upon the process, there is no going back. The principles are going to be upheld by God in our life, one way or the other, regardless. So let's have a look at the story now and revisit it in the context of the life of the saints. First, we start again with the obvious fact that these two men are representative men. Both of them are in the prison with Joseph. But unlike him, of course, they're there because they have sinned against the great king. Once they're put into the prison, they are committed into Joseph's hand. In fact, it says Joseph cares for them. It describes him as serving them. Joseph takes on a role. He reveals the mystery of God to them, an explanation of their dreams. He explains their destiny. And he directs their attention to God. He said the interpretation of these dreams belongs to God. And there's a very powerful personal element that comes through here, because it talks about the ultimate end of these individuals. Life, restoration for one, ignominy and death for the other. Now, both of these men dream their own unique individual dreams, and they relate to their destiny. Have a look at verse 5. It's quite interesting wording. In fact, very carefully chosen words. Look at the laborious way in which the divine pen uses words. Now, the fascinating thing about our study of the word is that none of these phrases are insignificant. None of them are accidental. And there's very deliberate ways in which the divine pen records messages for us to read. And that's why one of the first clues with our, or keys with our Bible study, is just to sit there and read carefully and just absorb from the page the impressions which the words are creating. And if we read carefully, it's as if the word is able to actually speak to us, because you hear the way in which the Father has penned these words for our consideration. And it conveys impressions, not just bald facts, but it actually conveys impressions. Now, just read verse 5 carefully and ask yourself, what's the overwhelming impression which is burnt upon your mind as you read those words? And they dreamed a dream. Both of them. Each man his dream in one night. Each man according to the interpretation of his dream. The butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. There's a lot of repetition there of material which you think was unnecessary, because it's already been conveyed in the record. But it's emphasizing here a point. Each of these men dreams his own personal dreams. The RSV captures it well. One night, they both dreamed, each his own dream, and each dream with its own meaning. So we have two men here who share many similar experiences. They've both been prominent, they've both sinned against Pharaoh, they've both been imprisoned, they've both had these really unusual dreams. But nevertheless, each man has his own individual destiny. It's the words of Paul in Romans 14, verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So what do we have? Well, we have these two representative men. Each of them represent a class of people. Both of them are associated with the interpreter, God's servant. Both of them have sinned. Both of them are going to be subjected to a judgment process by the king. As an outcome, one of these classes is destroyed, the other is saved and restored. So, not to put too fine a point upon it, these two men represent two different classes of those who will appear before the judgment seat. And that tells us that as we look now inside the story, we no longer have the luxury of treating it as an academic exercise. We can no longer look at the story and simply say, oh, well, isn't that interesting? There's a really good story full of lessons in the life of Joseph. And isn't that fascinating? There's a depiction of the life of Christ about 3,000 miles away from us personally. No, this record is actually talking about classes of people that appear before the judgment seat. And every one of us, as we approach the point of accountability or responsibility before God, regardless of what choice we decide to walk in life, as we make it, as we reach a point of accountability before God, we will surely appear before the judgment seat. And therefore, represented in these characters is our destiny. And we cannot avoid the starkness of this message. The messages in this story are very relevant and very pertinent for each of us. And now, we're going to go back and look at the story, and we have the luxury now of comprehending some of the rich detail that's contained in this record. You know, as you do, you have to revel in the completeness or the richness of the scriptural record. So we have these two men, they're in prison, and note carefully, they are awaiting a time of judgment, and they're suffering anxiety. "Why do your faces look so sad?" says Joseph. And the word sad, as we said, means to be to fret, to be perplexed, troubled or anxious. It's not a surprising element to find, is it, in this parable? When the Lord comes to us and summons us to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the throne of the great King, will we be anxious? Will there be any moments of fretting at all? And the question goes out from Joseph. He says, "Well, why are you like this?" And the implication now, as we read the next few verses, is actually very interesting. The implication is that the butler was actually quite forthcoming. He was quite happy to come forward and just explain what his dream was. But the implication of the record is that the baker was not. One wonders if perhaps it may be like that at the judgment seat also. Because our reactions at that time will be very telling. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. He said, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And here we have a man who hastens forward with his explanation of his dream, his story, and he eagerly awaits the explanation. He could probably tell from his dream that the symbology was in some way positive, favourable, although he didn't understand what it actually meant. But on the other hand, the baker hung back awaiting the outcome. Look at those little words, simple little words in verse 16. Actually, very, very insightful words. "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good..." Oh, then he said to Joseph, I also was in a dream, and this is my dream. And aren't those little words so insightful? Oh, when he saw that the interpretation of the butler's dream was good, then he was happy to be forthcoming. And it cuts right into the reasoning processes of this man. Oh, phew, well, that's all right. He got a good interpretation, so maybe it's safe for me, and I can go and tell my dream as well. But you know, in his heart, he must have inevitably have known that there was something slightly less than positive in the story. Now, if you're responsible for Pharaoh's lunch, allowing the birds to eat it is not really a good look. So it must have been fairly obvious to him that there was some element to this dream which was a little concerning. And it's in the interaction of these two characters that we have quite a fascinating insight into the human mind. So let's start on these dreams then. First of all, verse 10 to 13, we have the record of the butler's dream. Actually, as we read it this morning, did you notice the extraordinary detail on this dream? Let's read it again, and this time look at the level of detail that's there. "In my dream," verse 9, "behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes, and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." This dream is actually full of very exquisite detail. Now look for some themes which get repeated over and over again in this dream. Do you get the idea of resurrection, of fruitfulness, and of judgment. They're all themes that come out. Resurrection, fruitfulness, and judgment. We have a man who's standing there, and in his hand is a cup. You know something? It's not his cup. It's actually described as being Pharaoh's cup. And standing in front of this man is a vine. And in the vine are three branches. So what does it represent? Well, we're told that the three branches represent 3 days, because after 3 days he was restored to life again. Isn't it significant that it was after 3 days? Does anybody know what the number 3 represents in Scripture? Any suggestions? The number 3. In one word?
Seed.
Yes, and you could pick that up from Genesis 1, and there is an element which we'll come back to and pick up there, but no, there's another, and I would say more dominant theme, actually, even, in Scripture, which is linked with the number 3.
Resurrection.
Now, why would you say resurrection and link the idea of resurrection with the number 3? Well, let me read out a few passages. Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, verse 40. Or John 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Or Hosea 6, verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us, in the third day will he raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Or Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 17, verse 23. They shall kill him. The third day he shall be raised again. Matthew 20, you get the point? This idea of the number 3 is linked with the idea of being raised up again. All right, that's the idea of the 3. But what about the vine and the branches? And we say, well, in the Old Testament, the vine's often used of Israel, but they're invariably described as being a dry and unfruitful vine. And that scarcely fits the depiction here. Look at the remarkable description of this vine. Do you get the impression? You know, I talk about reading and absorbing the impression of the record. Do you get an impression of fruitfulness from verse 10? In the vine with 3 branches, it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters brought forth ripe grapes. It conveys the idea of fruitfulness, doesn't it? The RSV says, on the vine there were 3 branches, as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened unto grapes. Rotherham, in the vine, 3 shoots, at the same at sprouting time, had shot up her blossom, and her clusters had brought to perfection ripe grapes. So here's a marvellous picture of fruitfulness. Multiple branches in one vine bringing forth fruitfulness. And an application immediately springs to mind. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Verse 5. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And here we have a picture of the fruitfulness that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got also a depiction here of a quickening picture of budding leaves, overtaken by blossoms, and overrun with ripe grapes. Grapes actually brought forth to perfection, as Roland describes it. Now in your mind, can you think of another example in Scripture of the idea of something budding and bringing forth blossoms and being overtaken with fruitfulness as well? Excellent. Aaron's rod. Now, that case, it was an almond rod, but you've got the same imagery being used. And what's that rod a depiction of? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection or fruitfulness. And the other imagery in Scripture that links in with this so carefully is the one that was referred to just before. Day 3 of the creation process. When the plants were all created, what did you get? Little sproutlings, little saplings growing? No, the plants were created in a full state of fruitfulness. the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after her kind. So when the Father created the plant life, he created them in a state of full fruitfulness. And it's bringing forth these elements of the fruitfulness that the Father will create in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Themes of fruitfulness and of resurrection. But when we get rich, ripe grapes of perfection, what does that tell us? It tells us that they're ready to be picked. They're ready for the harvest. And we have a time of ingathering of the harvest that takes place. It's the symbology that's used in the squeezing of the grapes into the cup. And fruitfulness, ripe for perfection, ripe for threshing or for judgment, they are concepts which are incorporated in a process of judgment. Another question, this one's a little more obscure, a little harder. There's another section in Scripture that talks about grapes which are ripe for pressing as a symbol of judgment. Any guesses? Can you guess what book? Ah, excellent. Revelation. But we won't turn it up because we won't have time later if we do. Revelation 14, verse 18. Thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So when we get the symbol here of ripe grapes, it is a symbol of something which is ready for judgment or for harvesting. In that particular case, obviously, a negative symbol. Also used in Joel 3, verse 3, in a similar way. So here are these themes of fruitfulness, resurrection, and judgment. But having brought out this gloriously rich picture of fruitfulness, the picture doesn't stop there. Because standing in front of this vine is a representative man. He is the butler. And in his hand he holds a cup, but it's not his cup. It's a cup that belongs to the great king. And he reaches out his other hand and he personally takes hold of a cluster of these grapes and he crushes them in his hand until the grape juice runs into the cup that he's holding and the flowing red juice fills up Pharaoh's cup. So what do we have? Here we have a man who personally, by his own physical action, is associated with the fruitfulness of the vine. Not just the fruitfulness of the vine, but the sacrifice which is represented by the pressing of those grapes. And then this man turns to the great king and he offers him the cup and he waits. And the Pharaoh takes the cup and accepts it from his hand. It's a symbol here of a drink offering. Brother Barling's book, Law and Grace. The drink offering too came from the vines which he had likewise tended and from which he had to gather the grapes which he had then to press before he could offer wine in conjunction with his offering. Both meal and drink offering then were in a very real sense the fruits of his labour in husbandry. Their symbolic meaning could thus be settled forthwith. They quite naturally typified the works, the action, the service of the offerer. So what do we have? Here we have a man who identifies himself with the vine. And what we have here is a very touching picture. It's actually a beautiful symbol of the saints who abide in the true vine. They bring forth fruit to God's glory, and it's then offered as a life of dedication, a life which is poured out as a drink offering. It's a symbol of the process of judgment, but particularly it's actually a symbol of somebody being accepted through the process of the judgment seat. The offering is restored, is accepted, and the man is restored to his position again. And this all takes place on the day of Pharaoh's birthday. It is a time of new beginning. And he's raised up and he's restored to a position of life. Then, in sobering contrast, the record turns its attention to the other representative man, who is the baker. As we said before, verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, then he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream. He sort of gets off on the wrong foot right at the start, doesn't he? And you do get the overwhelming impression here of somebody who held back, He was less than forthcoming initially. And it wasn't until he heard the positive interpretation of the other dream that he comes forward. He's got a premonition that all is now is not well. We actually have a painfully astute picture here of a man who approaches the judgment seat knowing that things may not augur well for him. It's that very, very searching and quite revealing passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. So we have this dream, and what do we have? Well, we have a man, he's got three baskets, and he's got bread in the top basket for Pharaoh, and we have those birds. They keep on eating the bread in the basket. Look at the description. In verse 17, in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. The Rotherham translation is quite interesting here. It says, the birds kept eating them out of the basket on my head. You know, this dream is really fascinating. It's one of those classic examples in Scripture where the only way that we can work out its interpretation is to pick up the symbols and say, well, look, how are those symbols used in the rest of Scripture? And go and visit those passages, and they open up for us an understanding of what's being conveyed in the symbology used here. Comparing Scripture with Scripture opens the record for us. So we're going to do a little bit of scriptural comparison now to see what these baskets of bread are telling us. A couple of things we should note first before we look elsewhere. We're told, first of all, that these baskets are described as being, verse 16, behold, I had three white baskets on my head. We need to be careful with the AV here because it implies the baskets were white. That was not the case. Rotherham says, three wicker baskets of fine food on my head. The RSV says, three cake baskets on my head. Young's Literal says, three baskets of white bread on my head. And the word white or white bread is the Hebrew word kori, C-H-O-R-I-Y. It's only used in Scripture here, but it comes from a root word, kua, which means pale or white. Now here, it's not a reference to the basket. It's actually a reference to the baking products which were in the basket. Because we have a picture here of special bread confections which were made expressly for the palate and the delight of the king, of Pharaoh. Now look how they're described. Verse 17. In the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh. Young's Literal again. All kinds of Pharaoh's food, work of a baker. Rotherham says, in the top basket was some of every kind of food for Pharaoh that a baker could make. And doesn't it convey for us a sense of very fine food, a selection of fine foods which are in this basket? This baker has gone to extraordinary lengths. He has made every kind of fine food that you could bake for Pharaoh. All sorts of food, whatever he could conceive of. He's put effort into this, real effort, creativity. He's arrayed them in the basket for Pharaoh's delight. So what do these various breads represent, and why are they sitting in this basket? Well, the Hebrew word here for basket is sal, S-A-L. It's only used in four other contexts in Scripture. And its use in context is particularly fascinating. Let's go first of all to have a look at Exodus 29. So we find the word occurs in the book of Exodus in chapter 29. And we find the word actually occurs in verse 3. Thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. So something's being put into the basket and being brought with some offerings. Well, what's put in the basket? Well, look at verse 2. Unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers, unleavened anointed with oil, Of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. So we say, here's some bread going into a basket. But you notice it's not just bread. It's an assortment of breads. In fact, it's an assortment of special breads. We say, that's an interesting link. So what are these breads being used for in this context? And we find from verse 1, this is the chapter of the dedication of Aaron as high priest and his sons to the priesthood. This is a key part of the dedication ceremony of the high priest and the priests as a general, their consecration before Yahweh to fulfill the vital role of priesthood in the nation. And a fundamental part of that ceremony involved the bringing of a basket with a selection of different types of breads in it as part of the offerings to be dedicated to Yahweh as a representation of their dedication. Now note, in verse 3, the record says, thou shalt put them into one basket. So Aaron was to be taken and he was to be clothed with the robes of office in verse 5. And then in verse 6, the mitre, like a crown, was to be placed upon his head and then put the holy crown upon the mitre itself. So here's a process that then had to be followed by a sin offering for Aaron and a peace offering. Then in verse 24, we find that it's described as being a wave offering or a heave offering. In other words, it's an offering which is being presented specifically to God himself. Now, if we wanted to understand that this is speaking personally of Aaron and that this was symbolic of their dedication, well, not only have we got all those symbols, but then at the end of the chapter in verse 32, they were to go, Aaron and his sons, and they had to eat the bread by the door of the tabernacle in the sight of all Israel. Now turn over to Leviticus 8. Exodus set out the requirement of the law. Leviticus 8 is the story when they actually did it. We're not going to go through it in detail because it simply sets out the record of them conforming to the instructions of Exodus chapter 23. There's just one or two things, of Exodus 29. There's just one or two things we need to pick up. The first is in verse 31. Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh. Now bear in mind, this is the same ceremony. Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in, and look how it's described, the basket, there's the same word, but it's described here with a name, the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. So this basket now is described as a basket of consecration, the idea of something being set or installed. It's actually the same word that's used of the gems being set on the breastplate of the priests. It's the word that's used as the priests being set in office. So we've got a symbol now of this basket representing these people in consecration to God being set or presented as an offering to God. It is a fitting symbol of their offering to God. Now, if this basket is associated with consecration and the dedication of an offerer to God, and is linked here with the idea of people who are sanctified and consecrated for Yahweh's service, where next would you expect to find the symbol of the basket? And the answer is, in the story of the Nazarite vow, which picks up exactly the same principles and applies them to the life of an Israelite who is prepared to consecrate themselves and their life to the Father. Let's go now to have a look at Numbers chapter 6. We find, once again, the same sort of elements. Numbers 6, verse 13. This is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation shall be fulfilled. He offers his offerings in verse 14. Verse 15, and a basket of unleavened bread, same word. Cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meal offerings and their drink offerings. Also note in verse 18, the Nazarite then was to shave the head of his separation and to put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And it's a symbol of the completion of his vow. Again, an identification with the head. So the priest was to wear the mitre and the holy crown. A Nazarite couldn't do that. But the hair, which was to represent the crown of his dedication, was then offered as part of the sacrifice as well. Now, by now, we're starting to get a picture of what these baskets represent. They're a symbol of an offerer bringing to Yahweh an offering of dedication and of consecration in a basket, offered as a wave offering before him. Now, the only other place it occurs is actually in the story of Gideon, where it's linked again to an offering, a basket, which offers upon a rock before the angel. Now, armed with that background, let's go back now to the story of Genesis chapter 40 and see how our story unfolds. This man's got three baskets. They were told to bring it in one. For some reason, he's got three. They're stacked up and they're empty. And then as he's walking along, the birds come down and they start to eat the bread. Now, in Scripture, birds are used to represent a lot of things, so we have to be careful of the context that's used here. But where in Scripture do you get a symbol of birds coming down and picking something away that you want to look after and not lose? It's the parable of the sower. Yeah, the parable of the sower. What are the birds used to represent in the parable of the sower? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. He says, "Then cometh that wicked one, the Satan, and stealeth it away." It's a symbol of allowing the influence of the world to come and to remove that seed before it had opportunity to grow. So here's birds coming down and removing the seed, and the Lord says that's a symbol of allowing the world's influence to come in and to snatch away the seed before it has a chance to grow and bring forth fruitfulness in our heart. But in the parable of the sower, it's the seed that's stolen away. Here in this parable, it's right at the end of the process. The seed's been planted. The wheat has grown. It's been harvested. The flour has been ground. And an extraordinary amount of effort has gone into making all kinds of food for Pharaoh. Some of every kind of food for Pharaoh that a baker could make. Doesn't this picture in Genesis 40 convey a huge sense of loss, of a great waste of effort? A tragic waste of effort after all that work has gone into creating a basket full of all kinds of food that can be offered to Pharaoh. This man is on his way to Pharaoh, and he didn't protect the basket of food. Now, brothers and sisters and young people, for us in these days, it is the 11th hour. For those who are baptized and in the truth, we've been spending time preparing bread for the Father. We're almost in his presence now. And we have a basket of an offering to present before the King. All kinds of foods that have been prepared for Pharaoh. Wouldn't it be tragic if we were to allow the birds of 2007 to come along and remove the bread from the basket just before we appear before the great King? And here's a symbol of someone who allows the influence of the world to snatch away his offering, and he stands before the judge with an empty basket. You know, the interesting thing in Exodus 29 is that the priests were given an explicit command to jealously guard the bread. No one else was allowed to eat of that bread. Don't let strangers eat of it, was the command. Burn what's left over because it's holy to God. And this man carried these baskets upon his head. In Exodus 29, when the basket was offered, the priests wore a mitre and a crown. In Numbers 6, when the basket was offered, the Nazarite offered the hair of his head as a crown. But this man lost his crown. Remember the words of Revelation 3, verse 11? "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, lest I come and remove thy crown. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And here's the symbology of holding fast the crown that we have. Now, you know, in Genesis 40, the scriptures are absolutely unrelenting. They're unrelenting as they just drive this message home. What was this man's fate? Well, there was a great feast. Both the butler and the baker were called to the great feast, along with all their fellow servants. And at the great feast, the butler was restored, and the baker was lifted up, and the birds ate his flesh. And doesn't it just drive the message home? It just drives home the fact that here is a man who allowed the world to remove the bread from his basket just before it was presented to his king. And he suffered the fate of birds eating the flesh. You know, there's actually another feast, great feast in scripture, which describes birds eating flesh. It's a symbol that's used in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. It's a description of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the accepted are there partaking of the feast with the bridegroom, the Lamb, and the fowls of heaven are called upon to feast upon the flesh of the enemies of God. And symbolically, it's a description of the destruction that will come upon a world that stands against the things of God. All the saints will be at that feast, either as the bread or as part of the food. And there is a starkness here in the scriptural message. And in the story before us, young people, is set forth a very great contrast: the redemption of the butler and a restoration to power, honour, privilege and life serving the great king, and the destruction of the baker. And in such a manner is revealed the raw power in the simplicity of these symbols that are there, the visions of Genesis chapter 40. And through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a way has been made possible for us to be released from the prison by the blood of the covenant. We are cared for by the servant into whose hand we have been delivered. We then spend a lifetime of preparing an offering for the great king. And shortly, there will come a time when all those who are responsible will be called into his presence to prepare and present their offering. And the question for all of us is, when we're called before the great king, what will be the interpretation of our dream?